This is week number 58 in our study of the book of Romans. Last week we were looking at chapter 7 and specifically verses 9 through 12, although we reviewed back to verse 7. And you'll remember that in this section, Paul is using his life as an example of what an unregenerate man is like. He refers to himself in personal pronouns in every verse of chapter 7, verses 7 through 12, except for in verse 12, where he makes a statement about the law. But Paul is talking from personal experience what it's like to be an unregenerate man who doesn't understand the things of God and who is deceived by his sin. Matter of fact, he says that there was a time in his life when he thought he was alive. And then he says, but then the law came and I saw my sin and so I died. And he even says in verse 11 that when that understanding took place and when the law was revealed to him and he saw his sin, that his sin became alive and deceived him and he died. So Paul has this understanding that there was a time in his life when he didn't understand what the standard of God was all about. He thought he knew, and he thought he was alive, but he really wasn't. He was just deceived. And then God gave him light, and he began to understand what the holy standard of God was all about, and that his life did not equal the holy standard of God. And because he knew the law so well, and he knew that the penalty for all sin was death, he says, at that point where he understood that his life did not match what the law of God required, that he realized he was really a dead man and that he was hopeless and that there was nothing he could do to get out of this position of hopelessness and death. And so that realization became real for him and he understood that he was in need of a Savior. And we talked about this last week. This is the point. This is Paul's gospel. This is the crucial part of the gospel because all men must realize that there is a holy God and there is a holy standard and that they don't match the holy standard. And because the holy standard, not matching it, the requirement and the penalty for that is death, that all men stand condemned and their mouths are shut before God because there is this standard that cannot be attained to by human flesh. And so all men are guilty before God. And that's part of Paul's gospel. And to come to that recognition and realization and acknowledgement of that then makes a person able to repent of his sin and cry out to God and trust Christ and depend upon Christ as his Savior. Because until you come to that realization, you'll try and righteously justify yourself in doing works of the law and trying to strive and do things that would please God. And Paul, who was zealous in that. Matter of fact, Paul says that he was exceeding the righteousness of all his contemporaries. He understood the law better, and he was practicing the law better. But when he understood what the law was all about, even that man, the man who was living most righteously, was really a dead man. And so we see this Paul using himself as an example of what it's like to be unregenerate and be blinded and deceived and dead in your sins. Now, what he'll do today is that he'll continue to use himself as an example. And we'll look at that as we get into starting in verse 13 and further on down as he contrasts what it's like to be a man who's unregenerate, dead and deceived in your sins, compared to a man who has been regenerated by the Spirit but still lives on this earth in physical flesh. And we'll talk about those things as Paul is using his own life as an example. And remember this, that chapter 7 is all about the law and the inability of men to live equivalent to the law or the requirement of the law so that they might be justified before God. That is an impossibility. It can't be done, and we are all examples of that. And every man who's lived before us or will live after us is an example of that. And remember, when he talks about sin here, he's not talking about individual acts of sin. He's talking about the propensity to sin, which is true in the life of every human being because they were created human, and from their ancestors, they inherited the sinfulness. All right, now we'll talk about some more of those things as we get into the last part of the chapter. But those things are crucial to the understanding, because Paul, in chapter 7, is trying to show us how sanctification does not work through the law. That's his point about this chapter. We'll get to all the points of where how it works through the Spirit of God in chapter 8. But in chapter 7, his point is this. There is a God, there is a standard, it is holy and righteous, and all it does is condemn you. It can't do anything to save you. And you trying to live it doesn't save you. Okay? Keep that in mind, that that's the underlying principle of what we're talking about. So as we begin to transition into the last half of the chapter, I'd like to begin reading in Romans chapter 7 and verse 13, and we'll read down through about 17. So the scripture says in Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 13, "Therefore did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment sin would become utterly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me." Okay? Paul, in typical fashion, at first blush, looking like he's using double talk, right? That he says one thing and he says something else and he says he's confused and this isn't what's really happening, but this is happening. And it gets convoluted when you first read it. But I think as we walk through this, that hopefully it'll begin to make a little more sense. Paul makes a summary statement in verse 13 that kind of summarizes what he's been saying through verse 7, beginning in verse 7 and going down through 12. Now, look at 7 through 12 so we can understand as he transitions. You'll notice he starts out verse 7 by asking a question. And he says, "Is the law sin?" And he gives an immediate answer because it's an absurd question. Is the law sin? He says, "May it never be." That is not true, although as we've seen, that's what Paul was accused of teaching by the Pharisees of his day. He says, absolutely not true. And then he goes through this explanation of how sin is active in the life of an unbeliever. It is not passive. It's not just a condition. It's actually active and enslaves and entraps and deceives and dupes the unbeliever. Okay, but then notice at the end in verse 12, having started with a question, is the law there for sin? He draws a conclusion, puts bookends on this statement about an unregenerate man, and he says in verse 12, "So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." So he answers his own question. Although in answering that question, he shows how sin is active and how sin deceives us. So then in verse 13, he draws a conclusion from that those statements, all 7 through 12. And he asks a question very similar to what he asked in verse 7, beginning in verse 13. He said, knowing that because of the righteous standard of God and the activity of sin in his life, that he was a dead man, that he was totally duped and deceived and in his sin and under his sin. Then he asked the question in 13, "Therefore did that which is good become a cause of death for me?" Reasonable question. Okay? That's a reasonable thing to ask. Is it therefore that the standard of God being so high was a cause of death for me? Matter of fact, that's the way I think that if Paul didn't give us further explanation, that would be a conclusion that we would draw. Because back in verse 6, he talks about that we were freed from the law. Like the law was something that was bad. And that we were freed from it. And that it was the law that caused us to die. And so he's asking what I think is a reasonable question, but what's the problem with the question? What's the problem with saying, well, in that far, is it the law of God, the standard of God, which causes death for us? What's wrong with that?
Questioning God.
It could be questioning God. What else do you think? Why is it that's the wrong question to ask?
Because putting the blame in the wrong place.
All right, putting the blame where, Steve?
Putting it on the law instead of on the heart of the man.
Okay, it accuses the law of doing something which is not good. What's the problem with that?
The law is good.
The law shows God's standard. Matter of fact, what does the law show us? Beyond just what God's standard is, what does it show us? It shows us the character of God. That's what the law is. Okay, it shows us the character of God. We'll talk more about that in a minute. So it's, and that's what Paul wants them to understand. Although the law can, living to the level of the law can never be attained by a man, and that can't save you. Okay, that's impossible. That's his point of chapter 7. But it's not the issue that the law is not good. That would have been an easy conclusion for the Romans to draw. That would have been a wrong conclusion for them to draw. So Paul wants to make it very clear that the law of God is perfect. There's nothing wrong with it. And the character of God is perfectly reflected in the law of God. And he wants them to understand and think rightly about that. And what else does he want them to get straight in their mind? If it's not the law of God which causes deceit and death and defeat for men, what is it?
Sin does what it always does, which is use a holy thing for an unholy end.
Okay. And sin here is what? Is this individual acts of sin? What is this? When he talks about sin, and you notice, and we talked about this last week, all through 7 through 12, he talks about the activity of sin, how sin took the commandment and deceived me and caused me to sin, me personally, to commit acts of sin. But what is this sin that he's talking about?
Sin nature that all men have that is imputed to them by virtue of the fact that they are men.
Okay, all men have this sinful nature. How?
They inherited from Adam.
Okay, you remember back in chapter 5. They're born in sin. Look back at chapter 5. There was a time on this earth when there was no sin. We need to understand that. That God had a perfect creation and there was no sin. But then in chapter 5, he gives clear explanation of this. I think, if I can find it.
12.
Yes. He talks about, therefore, just as through one man, sin entered into this world. There was a time when sin was not in this world, but here sin entered into the world, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. As a result of the sin in the garden, you and I are born in sin. Okay? We don't learn how to sin, but we sin because it is our nature to sin based upon our birth and our inheritance from our forefathers. Okay, it's crucial to understand that. That when he's talking about sin here, he's not talking about individual acts of sin. He's talking about in the flesh, in our nature, in our birth as a human being, our propensity to sin, the inclination to sin, the fact that we always go after sin and we never go after righteousness. Okay, and we've looked at all the conclusions and discussion he's had. So he's talking about that this propensity to sin is the reason that you and I find ourselves in this dead condition, and it's not because of the law. The law simply does what? It what?
Shows us
our sin. It displays our sin. It allows us to see our sin. Okay? Because when we match our lives up against the standard of God, it becomes very apparent, does it not, that we don't match the standard of God. That in not just one point, but in many points, we violate the standard. As a matter of fact, before we're regenerated by the Holy Spirit, that's what we want to do. And so we simply live out, and we talked about this, when you're in the flesh, what do? You do all the things that please your flesh because that's what you want to do. And thinking that you're the master of your own life, which you really are, is you're deceived, and because you are born in sin, that sin has you enslaved to do the things that would please yourself and not please God. And that's the condition of man. And men must come to that understanding and that realization if there is to be any hope for them. And that's what Paul says. Even the Apostle Paul, the most righteous Pharisee at his time, the man who was exceeding all his contemporaries, even he had to come to the point where he realized that that righteousness was filthy rags, and that it attained to nothing compared to God's standard. And that's what he's trying to explain to us here. So he's trying to draw this summary statement that it's not the law that causes you to find yourself dead in sin. It's your sin that causes that. And he uses this interesting statement that sin might become exceedingly sinful. What's it say in the King James or New King James? He doesn't say exceedingly sinful. He says what? Or maybe he does say exceedingly sinful in the King James, and it's utterly sinful in the New American Standard. What do you think he means? Because it sounds like double talk to me when he says that sin might become utterly sinful or exceedingly sinful. What's his point?
Getting God's perspective on sin.
Okay, it is getting God's perspective on sin, which is what, David?
That I'm completely worthless. That's the filthy rags picture. That the best I can produce in God's sight, it is filthy.
Okay. And there is no chance to attain to the standard. Matter of fact, can you remember back in like chapter 3, some of the conclusions that Paul drew at that time about living in accordance with the law and what that does as opposed to salvation of men? You remember some of the conclusions that he drew back then? Like in, look back at chapter 3, and I believe it's verse 20, where he says that no flesh shall be justified, how? By works of the law. Right? Is that what it says back in 3:20?
Yes.
Yeah, exactly. He says, and then look down at 3:28, where he says, I'm drawing a conclusion, this is Paul speaking, saying that we conclude that man is saved by faith, what? Apart from works of the law. This is him giving further explanation of what he meant. And look down in chapter 6 and verse 14, where he makes another one of these statements, where he says, sin shall not be master over you, a factual statement. Sin shall not be master over you. Why not? For you're not under the law, but under grace. Now, what does it mean to be under the law? Right, you're bound by it. What else? Under the law. You're not under the law. What does it mean to be under the law? Because that's the condition of every man at birth. Go ahead, Mike.
Yeah, this is often misunderstood, I think.
Yeah, it is.
People think that, okay, before Christ I needed to obey the law, but now I'm not under the law anymore, so, you know, I need to walk by the Spirit. But I believe what he means is you are no longer, as a believer, under the penalty, under the death penalty of the law.
Absolutely. To be under the law means to be convicted by the law and found guilty. Okay? And that is the condition that Paul is stating in verses 9 through 12. That's where he found himself. He was under the law. That's what it means to be under the law. And Paul is trying to help them understand now that they're no longer under the law. Okay? They're under grace of God. All right, does that then therefore mean that we should sin? I mean, look at what he said in 6:15. I mean, he goes right there, right? I'm trying to help you see the big picture of how he pulls all these things together. What then shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? What an absurd statement he says. May it never be. That's a ridiculous conclusion. Although, as Mike said, it's a conclusion that many people draw even today. That if you're not under the law, but you're under the grace of God, then why not just sin? What an absurd statement. Why would a believer never make that statement? Never. Why? Because their character has been changed such that their desire is to do what? To please God. That's what regeneration is all about. That you no longer desire to please yourself, but you desire to please God. That's what we've talked about. That's what sanctification is. is that you have been changed from within, regenerated, such that your character is changed, that you desire to obey God, and that because the Spirit indwells you, you have the ability to do that. Because apart from regeneration and the gift of the Spirit, you can't do that. Okay? Trying to pull all these things together. And he's making a summary statement in 13 where he says, it's not the law that caused death for me, but it was sin, that sin might be shown to be what it really is, which is utterly sinful, contrary to the law of God, absolutely the opposite of the law of God. That's his conclusion. That's what he's trying to help them understand. Okay? Because now he's going to transition and start talking about, okay, if that's not what regeneration is, if living under the law is simply condemnation, and by the way, the law was given not to save any man, ever. Even in the beginning when he gave the law, it wasn't to save men. It was only to condemn men. The law was not given to save men. You believe that?
Yeah.
How do you know that's true? How do you know that's true? Says it was a tutor to lead us to Christ. Matter of fact, it makes it more explicit than that. What else does it say about the law? Look back and look over in Galatians chapter 3. Verses 19, 20, right in that area. I just want to make this explicitly clear for us. Look down in 21. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. Sound familiar? For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would have been based on the law. Meaning what about the law? No law was given that would what? Impart righteousness. There was no law that you could do that would attain to righteousness. So obviously, since God's standard is righteousness, there was nothing within the law that you could do that would ever make you in right standing with God. That's the purpose of the law, is to show you your sin, not to save you. As we've said over and over, the law is good enough to condemn men, but it doesn't save anybody. That's what the gospel is all about. It simply shows us our utter sinfulness and our absolute defeat. All right, now go back over to Romans chapter 7. And as we begin to talk about 14 through 25, I believe this passage is all about Paul as a true believer. And I'll try and show you why I think that. There are men, and you can pick up their books and read them, there are a lot of men who conclude that this passage is about the Apostle Paul when he was a Pharisee trying to attain to the standard of God, living in sinfulness, but trying to do what was right. Okay? I don't think that's what this is saying. Now, let me show you some of the reasons why they think that. If you look through this passage and you just read some of the things that he says, I mean, you could draw that conclusion, because look in how he starts in verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. What's that statement sound like? Does that sound like what he said back over in, look in chapter 6, where he said in verse 8, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over Him, for the death that even so consider yourselves to be what? Dead to sin. Does that sound like what he says in chapter 7 and 14? For I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. Sounds contrary, does it not? Sounds like it opposes the things that he said before. Keep looking at some of this, because this is why people conclude that he's talking about his life before salvation. Look in verse 18. I know that nothing good dwells in me. Then he makes a clarification. He says, that is in my flesh. But nothing good dwells in the believer. Is that true? Why is that not true? The Holy Spirit dwells in the believer, but not in the flesh. Right? not in the flesh. Be careful with some of the conclusions that he makes here. Look, there are other reasons why men make those statements. Look at verse 18. I mean, his final conclusion through this whole passage. Wretched man that I am. Does that sound like the Apostle Paul who said you're joint heirs with Christ? You're children of God? And then Paul stands here and says, wretched man that I am. Sounds contrary, does it not? That's why some people draw the conclusion that Paul is talking about his life before salvation. Okay, but I think that's a wrong conclusion, and I'll show you why. Because there is abundant evidence in this passage that he's talking not about that man, but about a different man, the regenerated man. Because look at some of the other things that he says in this passage. And before we get there, chapter 3, and you may remember it or look back at it, verses 9 through 20 say what about all men? You remember he showed the sin of the what you would call the pagan or the heathen or the immoral people in chapter 1, and that was very clear that they were. Then the first half of chapter 2 is all about the moral man, people who try to live according to the standard of God, and they point at other people's unrighteousness and say, look how good I am, when really they're condemned by the law that's written in their hearts. And then he finally said at the end of chapter 3, the last passage of chapter 2, he said, even the Jews who had the law of God, who had special revelation from God about what was required, even those men are condemned by the law because they don't do what the law says. So he took the heathen, the pagan, the unregenerate men, he took the moral people, and he took even the special people of God, the Jews, and he said, all of them are verse 9 of chapter 3, which is what? What's he say about every one of them? They're all under sin. They're all under the law. They're all condemned by the law. And then look at the next verses. What is always true about unregenerate man? They're none righteous. They're none who seek after God. They're none who do good. There are none who understand. Right? And he goes on and on and on talking about how our mouths speak forth filthiness, and all. And his final conclusion is even that by works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. There is no chance for justification apart from Christ. There's no possibility. Because all men, and look in verse 19 of chapter 3, where he finally draws the conclusion, and he says that every mouth may be shut and that everybody may become accountable to God. I mean, that's his conclusion about every person that lives on the face of the earth, is shut your mouth because you are condemned before God and there is nothing you can say to escape that condemnation. Remember, black, 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 starting chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through chapter 3, verse 20. It's just black everywhere. There's no hope. And then he begins to introduce justification based upon the death of Christ. Okay, so understanding that, okay, let me remember why I was explaining all that to you. Understanding all of that, that look at some of the things that every man is condemned in his sin. Look at some of the things that he begins to say in this passage that to me say that he is not dead in his sins, but he's really a true believer. Because look at just some of the things he says. Right after saying he's sold into sin in verse 15, but what I am doing, I do not understand, for I am practicing that, for I'm not practicing that what I like to do, but I'm doing the very thing, what? I hate. And what's true about unregenerate men?
They love
their sin. They don't hate it. They run to it. They run away from God. They're the enemy of God and they push against His standard. Here he says, I hate my sin. That's a true believer. Keep going. There's a lot of things he says in here. When he says that, look in verse 16, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. And what do unregenerate men say about the law of God? They say, I'm doing pretty good. Because look at this guy over here. He's way away from the standard of God, but I match up fairly well. Remember the guy who came to Christ and he said, keep the commandments? And he said, what? At every point of the law, I've kept the commandments. Not true. But nevertheless, that's what he said. That was his perspective about himself. That's what unregenerate men think about the law, whereas regenerate men say what? The law condemns me because I was found guilty in my flesh. That's what he's saying here. That's a regenerate man. Keep going. He says, for in verse 18, for the willing is present in me, but the doing of good is not. He wills to do the will of God. That's a regenerate man. His character has been changed such that he desires to do the will of God, not opposed to the will of God. Okay, and this whole passage is all about this. Look at verse 21, at the very end. He's talking about himself, the one who wants to do good. That's opposed to what he said in chapter 3, verse 10 and 11, where he says, no man wants to do good. None go after God. That's an unregenerate man. Here, he wants to do good. That's a change in character. That's the regenerate man. Okay, and this whole passage is full of this. And look in verse 22. I concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in my flesh. So there's this opposition within himself, where in his spirit he concurs, but in his flesh he sees evil. Okay, we'll walk through all of this, but I want you to see why I believe this is a regenerate man. Then finally, in verse 25, look at what he says. On the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God. With his mind, he serves God. No unregenerate man does that. That's regenerate man. Okay, and if that's semantics and doesn't convince you enough, there's what I believe an even stronger reason why I believe he's talking about regenerate man. Look at verses 9 through 12. Look at the verbs of verses 9 through 12.
All past tense.
All past tense. Every one of them. I once was alive, but sin became alive, and I died. Past tense. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me. Past tense. And through it killed me, past tense. Okay? All of these verbs are past tense. Now look at, starting in verse 14. And every verb from 14 through 25, every single one of them, look at what it says. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am, what kind of tense?
Present
tense. I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin, for what I am doing, present tense. I do not understand, for I am not practicing, present tense, but I am doing, present tense. But if I do, present tense, I do not want to do, present tense. Every single verb from verse 14 through 25, every one of them is Paul saying what is true about him in the present. All right, now you got to think about this for a minute, because where is this in the history of Paul or in the life of Paul? Where are we at when we get to Romans here? How long has it been since he was introduced to Christ, regenerated? How long? Got to just gander a guess. 20 years, 25 years, something like that. I mean, being tutored by Christ for a few years, and then still staying away from Rome, but preaching in the synagogues, okay, but staying away from Rome and Jerusalem, staying away from Jerusalem, you know, it's like 12, 13 years after conversion before he finally went back and began to minister, and then went to Antioch and they sent him out as a missionary. And then we're 10 years after that. Okay, so we're like 20-something years after his regeneration. And what's Paul say is still true about him? What's he still find is true about himself? Just in general in this passage. He's still in the midst of this struggle. So is this an immature new believer? No, this is the Apostle Paul in the height of his ministry, well understanding grace and what the truth teaches, and he says, this is still true about me. Present tense. Paul, and if you look at beginning in verse 14, look at every verse down to 25, and in every one of them, you will find a personal pronoun. Every single one of them. Paul is using his life as an example to contrast unbelief with true belief, and yet true belief still enslaved or trapped in sinful flesh. That's what this passage is about. Okay? You can be unregenerate, and Paul was. And you have to come to a recognition and acknowledgement that your sin, your personal sin, is what has deceived you and killed you. Right? Then there's a possibility for repentance and regeneration in Christ. And even after that, he then explains about this hard way to think, this opposition within yourself, this war which goes on within the believer to want to do good, but finding it hard to do good. To want to desire to please God, but yet seeing in your members this principle that you don't always please God. Okay? Get the big picture of what we're talking about before we walk through the details of this passage. Does that make sense to you? I mean, there's abundant evidence in this passage that we're talking about a regenerate man. We're not talking about a Pharisee trying to live meet the standard of God and not able to. Okay, that's the easy way out, by the way. That's the easy way out, is to say, oh, this is just an unregenerate man and it really doesn't apply to us. Not true. This is a regenerate man. Go ahead, David.
Romans 12, when Paul begins a conclusion to all of his arguments, speaking to believers, says, I urge you to present your bodies and not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. So, in practical application, he begins to lay out exactly what he describes as his experience in 7.
Absolutely. And 12 through the, really through 15, is all about this is how you make this active in your life. And so, you're right. As he gets down to practical, this is how it looks in your life, he goes right back to the conclusions that he's drawn. Crucial for us to understand this. To think that he's talking about an unregenerate man, and this is just a guy trying to attain to the law, is the easy way out of this passage. That's the easy way out. That's not what he's talking about. If he was, then he would say, this was true about me. This is how I lived. This is what I saw in my life. But that's not what he says. He's using present tense verbs and personal pronouns, writing about the mature Apostle Paul 25 years after conversion. This is the guy who probably understands better than anybody else who's ever walked, other than Christ himself. Okay, this is a very mature believer. This is a man whose life, probably compared to mine, looks very righteous. And yet even he says these things are true about him. Okay? That's the picture. Now, look in verse 14, and we'll begin to walk through this. That was, by the way, if you look in the white space between verses 13 and 14, that's where all that's at. Okay? You have to look in that white space right there, and you'll see all that we just talked about. Okay, verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. All right, the law is spiritual. Is that the way you think about the law? Let's think about it for a minute. When you think about the law, do you not think about, even the moral code, you think about the things that you should do and not do, right? That this is the way you're supposed to live, and this is the way you're not supposed to live. You do these things, and you're condemned before God. You do these things, and God is pleased. That's the way I think about the law. It says, do this, and do this, and don't do this, and don't do this. Okay? And he says, nope, wrong way to think about the law. That's the wrong way to think about the law. The law is spiritual, meaning what? When he says that the law is spiritual, what does that tell us? Because it's not about the do's and don'ts. That's this point here. That's the wrong way to think about the law. Remember, he's trying to help them think rightly about the law. The law is spiritual, meaning what? Right, it is God-given. That's clearly part of it. Matter of fact, it's not only God-given, it does what? It shows us what? God's character. Okay, and God is a spirit, not in physical flesh like we are. Go ahead. You want to say something, Buffy?
I say you go back to verse 12. It's holy, righteous, and good.
That's right.
And the spiritual just almost encapsulizes all those other adjectives, saying it's from God, it's God breathed, it's us.
Absolutely. That this is God's standard. Go ahead, Mike.
I think elsewhere where Paul talks about walking by the Spirit,
uh-huh,
and so on, what God is after is our hearts.
Right.
And our desires and our affections.
Mm-hmm.
And so The law is certainly is a list of do's and don'ts, but that is
clearly
not what God wants us to view the law as.
Mm-hmm.
He wants us to have a holy desire to do those things because we love those things.
Mm-hmm.
David wrote Psalm 119.
Right.
Whole psalm over and over and over again. That's a regenerate man who is spiritual, and to him the law was spiritual. He loved it because it was meditating on it and doing it by the grace of God, not to get justified, but living that way brought great joy to him, that he would honor the Father in that way.
Absolutely. Think about this. Christ walked and fulfilled the law in every point, right? In every point, he fulfilled the law. Did Christ restrain himself from evil and therefore fulfill the law? Is that the way he did that? I don't think so. I think Christ, in whom the full Godhead dwelt bodily, simply lived out the character of God and in that way never violated the law. Clearly it says he was tempted, but when temptation came his way, he simply lived out the true character of God and in that way did not sin at any point. It was the Spirit of God living through him that caused him not to violate. Go ahead, Mike.
But maybe another way, if you could, and we can't perfectly, but as we're talking about Jesus, if you love the Lord our God with all of your heart, soul, might, and strength, you will do the law.
Absolutely.
You will love the law.
Well,
you will reflect the law.
Matter of fact, that's the point here. If you're going to match up to the standard of the law, what's the only possibility of that happening? What's the only possibility of that happening?
Jesus doing it through.
That you have been regenerated in your spirit, that your character has been changed, and that you are enabled by the indwelling Holy Spirit to live according to the standard of God. That's the only possibility. Because in your flesh, you won't do it. So the law, to attain to the law, is absolutely a spiritual matter, and it can't be done by the flesh. So the law is spiritual. You satisfy the law not by striving to do the things that God wants you to and not do the things He doesn't want you to do. You can't make it. The only way to attain to, and by the way, the standard of righteousness required by God is true in your life if you're a true believer. It is true. We'll talk about that when we get to chapter 8. Okay? And the only way to get there is for the Spirit of God to dwell within you and to live out through you, such that you don't strive in your flesh to satisfy God, but you live out the character that God has changed within you. That's why the law is spiritual. Okay, makes sense? The law is a list of do's and don'ts, but it cannot be satisfied by human flesh. It can only be satisfied by the Spirit of God. Even Christ, that's the way He satisfied it, was living out the character that was true within Him. That same character dwells within you. That same character and that same standard of righteousness dwells within you in the Holy Spirit. Go ahead, Chris.
I'm thinking of where, I think it's in Corinthians, where it talks about set your minds on heavenly things.
Yes.
You know, it's true in the heavenlies, you know. And then he talks about weapons of our warfare, not of the flesh, for we don't war according to the flesh, but we tear down strongholds and principalities and everything that sets itself up against the knowledge of Christ. It's the same kind of contrast here that when he's talking about the spirit, when he's talking about things that are true in the heavenly realm, things that are true not here, because the big contrast, it says, but
right.
I am of the flesh, meaning that
that's right.
In my flesh, I still can't do these things.
The law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold into bondage to sin. Saying what? The law is spiritual. He is a regenerated man with the Spirit dwelling within him, but what also is true about Paul at this point? Matter of fact, it's still true today. Still in flesh. Still clothed in humanity. Still entrapped in this body. Not attained to glorification yet. That comes at the resurrection of the saints. It comes at the calling home of the church. That's when we're changed and mortality puts on immortality. That's not true yet. Go ahead.
think the soul into flesh refers to the garden. Right? The fall, isn't that? Humanity was sold into flesh.
Yeah. Oh, and as a result, we're all there with him. Oh, absolutely. I mean, you know, we inherit this. It's not something that you can escape. The only escape from the penalty of death and the imprisonment in your flesh is what? The only escape is death. And that's why you've been crucified with Christ, buried with him, raised to walk in newness of life. That's the only escape. That's why he uses those analogies to talk about a true believer. All right, so you understand what he's saying here? That the law is spiritual and is only attained by the Spirit of God dwelling within you, showing forth your changed character. Yet you and I are still in human flesh. You cannot deny that. That's where we're at. God could have done whatever he wanted to, but it's true that even regenerate believers are still clothed in flesh. He doesn't take us out of this world. He changes us to live righteously in the world. All right, we're going to say something about 15 and then we'll stop. Okay? Because, you know, you go, and this is the question, and someone said this to me last night. This whole discussion, especially chapter 6, begs the question, if all of that's true, and you remember the ten verses of facts about the true believer, that you've died to sin and all, if all of that's true, then why is it that I still sin? Is that not a legitimate question? Clearly it is. It's the question that every one of us asks, right? Why is it then that we still sin? I'm confused. I don't understand this. I still sin, and yet I know I've been regenerated, and I don't want to sin, but I still do. Right? That's the struggle you go through? Welcome to the club. Look at what Apostle Paul says in verse 15. Look at what he says. For what I am doing, what? I don't understand this. I'm confused. This makes no sense. I don't understand this. If I've been regenerated, then why is it that sin still dwells in me? Why is it that I still see the members of my body sinning? That's the question he asks, right? He's confused about it. The most mature man that we'll read, at least in my opinion, and understand what he wrote, he says, I'm confused about this, and this isn't as an immature believer. This is 25 years after conversion and fabulous ministry going on. And he says, I'm confused. I don't understand. I don't understand this. How is it true that I've been regenerated and yet I do what I am doing, I do not understand, for I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. Do you not catch yourself doing the exact same thing? And when you do it, you go, why did I do that? Same question Paul asks. You're in good company. Be glad that you asked the question, because that shows that you're a regenerate person. If you just went to your sin and it didn't bother you, and you said, I'm going to do that again because I liked it, that's an unregenerate man. But just the fact that you hate what you do is evidence in your life that you're a regenerate person. And you ought to rejoice at that point and still hate your sin. Make sense? Even the Apostle Paul went through that same question. He was confused. He didn't understand. I don't understand at all. I mean, I'll be the first to say that. But nevertheless, what he writes here is still true. And when he gets to chapter 8, he still will say, you don't have to sin. You don't have to. He'll still say that in chapter 8. But you do anyway. Maybe, hopefully, you don't do it as often as you did last week. And next week you won't do it as often as you did this week. So we're talking about, remember, chapter 6, 7, and 8 is about progressive sanctification. You grow in the Lord. None of us are changed instantly. Scripture, and we looked in, 20 places where it talks about that. Being immature and growing to maturity. Go ahead.
When you get to that place of recognizing and doing the very thing that you hate, are you not brought to that crisis of whether you're going to try to do what God's required by the law or by the Spirit? So it's this continual crisis of our humility that we can't do it.
Absolutely.
Because right there you make another decision, and if you go back to the law, you're in that cycle of failure, condemnation, hating yourself, If you go by the Spirit, you're accepting the grace of God, which is His work.
And that's exactly His point here. And you do, by the way, and it's a word that we push against, but it's true, you do make decisions after you're regenerate, and you choose whether you're going to be enslaved to sin or enslaved to God. And remember what I told you a couple weeks ago, what's becoming more true for me is that the way to avoid sin is not to try and overcome the sin and push against it, but it's to obey Christ. If you just obey Christ at every point, then you won't sin. And that's a better focus for me personally than to try and resist the sin and overcome it. It's a better point to say, who am I going to obey, Christ or sin? And I'm going to obey Christ. And when you do, you don't sin. That's a better focus for me than trying to push against the sin, because that then results in my flesh trying to do what only my spirit can. Okay, we'll stop. We'll walk on through this, okay? Because I think it becomes abundantly clear. And Paul basically repeats the same thing four times through this passage, saying that I don't want to sin, but I still do. Until he finally gets to that crisis that Carla was talking about, and he says, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this? And of course, the answer is Christ. Okay? Questions? Something you want to say? Double talk. It's all double talk. Thanks for your time.